Searches places that he don't wanna go. Looks for love and for hope.
Good evening, and welcome to What the World Needs Now with host Ken Johnston. Stay tuned as Ken talks with authors, journalists, and others regarding topics important to us as Catholics in a world that's in desperate need of God's love.
Love that comforts from heaven.
And good evening and welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston, and I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful support that has kept us on the air for over 40 years now, allows me to be here on Wednesday afternoons for a couple of hours and try to bring you great shows. Just a reminder that if you happen to miss a show, you can subscribe to my Substack account. It's notsaintsyet.substack.com. That's notsaintsyet.substack.com, all spelled out. I usually put a post up on Thursday mornings that'll have the highlights from the show along with links to the recordings. And I'd love to have you as a subscriber, even if it's as a free subscriber. You'll be able to get those posts. I've got two guests today in the 5 o'clock hour, two authors. At 5:30, I'm going to be joined by Dr. Regis Martin to talk about his book, March to Martyrdom. But right now on the line, we have Daniel Fitzpatrick. Daniel is the author of two novels, a poetry collection, and a translation of Dante's Divine Comedy. His book, Restoring the Lord's Day, came out in April from Sophia Institute Press. He's the editor of Ja de Vivre, a journal of art, culture, and letters for South Louisiana. He's a member of the Creative Assembly at the New Orleans Museum of Art, and a teacher at Jesuit High School in New Orleans, where he lives with his wife and four children. Welcome to the show, Daniel. It's great to have you with us.
Thank you so much, Ken. So glad to be here.
And we only had a moment to chat before we went live, and I had told you that you kind of ruined my life and convicted me with this book. The book's entitled Restoring the Lord's Day, How Reclaiming Sunday Can Revive Our Human Nature. And, I remember going back to probably sixth grade in parochial school, and it was a relatively small school. Most of the boys were on the baseball team. And the baseball games, they were always at 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. And, so it's, I think even the things that the church does sometime doesn't always promote the importance of the Lord's Day. And I think this book is timely and important. So what was the background? What actually prompted you to write the book?
Yeah, well, I mean, my goal really was just to ruin people's lives. So, just one life at a time ruined. If I could do that, we're doing all right. No, I really, the book started, I think, there are two places that I kind of go back to when I think about the origin of the book. The first is my own childhood. Growing up in New Orleans, really, I was really immersed in the beauty of the Catholic tradition. My family is very Catholic. There's so many beautiful Catholic churches around here. And that was a huge part of our life, was our life at Immaculate Conception Parish, downtown New Orleans. Really, really beautiful church. And, of course, we went to Mass every Sunday. We prayed the rosary together a lot as a family. But I had this experience very frequently of feeling very anxious on Sundays. And especially as the day kind of wore on and got into the afternoon and evening, I would just get very nervous thinking about, schoolwork I had to do, tests coming up that week, other projects that were coming up. And I couldn't really articulate this at that time. But even then, I had a sense that that was not how it should be, that if Sunday was what my faith said it was, right, namely the Lord's Day, this day of receiving Jesus in the Eucharist, this day of resting in the Father's presence with him, then why did I feel so anxious? So I always wanted to kind of get at that question, try to figure that out a little bit. And then the other thing was when I was a student at the University of Dallas and I was doing my undergraduate thesis in philosophy, I did a lot of research on the sin of sloth or asadia, And while I was researching that, I kept coming up against ways that the sin of sloth kind of intersects with the failure to honor the Sabbath and to observe the Lord's Day. So those two strands kind of came together, you know, over many years of thinking about this subject, and finally sort of coalesced in the book, Restoring the Lord's Day.
Yeah, and I will be honest, I started to look at the book the end of last week, and I had never looked at sloth or acedia. I didn't even know the word acedia until I started reading your book. And I have to admit, last night, the third Tuesday of the month, we have this Matt Talbot Holy Hour followed by Mass. And during that Holy Hour, we have priests available for confession. And last night was the first time that I confessed the sin of sloth, maybe ever. And it was a direct result of your book and thinking about how, you know, I always thought about sloth as being lazy, and it is to some degree. But I'm not, people that know me, I'm not a lazy guy. I'm always on the move doing something. But am I on the move doing the right thing? And especially, like I said, being convicted about my Sundays, and the acedia, I even had to go look it up: spiritual torpor and apathy, or spiritual or mental sloth. So. And that I'm guilty of, especially when it comes to Sunday. So I've not gotten all the way through the book. I'm looking forward to that. But I know some people who have made an extreme effort to do that. And I think because of, you know, especially in our American culture, you know, it's work your rear end off from Monday through Friday. It often spills over to Saturday. And then that leaves Sunday to get, the household chores done, perhaps. And, even on Sunday morning, sometimes our ritual after my wife and I'll go to Mass is to go food shopping right after. Mm-hmm. And now it's like, well, maybe we should think about doing that food shopping on Saturday afternoon instead of Sunday after church.
Sure.
Thought provoking.
Yeah, it's so interesting with that sin of sloth, because it does not seem like something that we as a culture would have much trouble with, because we do tend to celebrate work so much. I spent a number of years in the car business up in Arkansas, and this was where I really came to see like how much people celebrate just nonstop work. And if you're the guy who's out there at the lot on Sunday, then good for you, right? You're the guy who's really going to get ahead. You're going to meet those people who are driving through looking at cars and the dealership is closed, and they're going to get your card, and you're going to get the sale the next week. And we see that all throughout our culture, this real celebration of if you work nonstop, you are the person who is going to get ahead. And because of that, it's so hard for us to see that so often we're not really working towards the right things. So often we probably couldn't really say that the work that we're doing is the work that Jesus is doing, right? The work of healing, creating, giving new life, the work of laboring alongside the Father in this world. And yeah, so it's a really insidious sin, and one that is really difficult to sort of notice in ourselves. And that was, you know, that was part of that undergraduate thesis work I was doing. Because yeah, when I started reading about that sin, I was like, oh my goodness, this is something that is right at the heart of so much of my anxiety. So much of the time when I'm feeling anxious, it's because I'm letting myself feel sad in some way about what God desires for me, and specifically the good that he wants for my life. And there's something in me that's holding back from that. There's something in me that is fearful about doing the difficult good things that God wants in order to fulfill his will for me.
So, you point out a couple things in the book. One is, the Chick-fil-A's closed on Sunday. And I think about the flack that they took for that and some of the founders' other Christian beliefs. And now you go past Chick-fil-A Monday through Friday, and it's two lanes wide and wrapped around the building. So the being persecuted, I think, was the greatest thing that ever happened to Chick-fil-A. But, you point out in the book, and I see it, we have a a place in the Pocono Mountains. We're broadcast from Philadelphia, and it's a couple hours northeast of here. And you drive home on Sunday, and it's like you want to stop and get something for lunch, and the signs where Chick-fil-A is at the exits, it always has on there, like you point out, closed on Sunday. And it's like, man, I wish they were open. But then, you know, I certainly respect the fact that they're not, and it's a reminder, you know, to me that, you know, they're closed for a reason, and a good reason at that.
Yeah, and they're so successful, and I think it's, you know, I mean, and of course we don't want to just look at spiritual success in terms of, you know, financial or monetary success or whatever, but I think it is a really great example of that Sunday, giving up Sunday for the Lord has this element of sacrifice to it, that we are saying, you know, I could be making money this day, I could be doing something that would, you know, set me up for making more money later in the week, but instead I'm going to take this time, that money I could have made, and I'm going to give that as an offering to God. And so often he does so much with that, that he's able to take that, you know, that quantifiable gift that we're able to give to him and multiply it beyond measure. I heard a story kind of related to this recently. I don't know if you've read any books by Dr. Brant Petrie, but he, one of his students was telling me that, here the story that when Dr. Petrie was working on his dissertation, he somehow finished it in like 4 years. And the kind of work he was doing, most people take, you know, 6, 8, even 10 years to finish it. And they ask him, how did you do it so quickly? And he says, well, I decided not to study on Sundays. Right? He says, I'm not going to do any of my dissertation work. I'm not even going to read theology. I'm just going to use this for rest in the Lord. And yeah, it's incredible what God can do, right? When we give him that discrete time, he's able to multiply that and enliven our work all the rest of the time in this really extraordinary way.
Wow. And so the parts that I haven't gotten to in the book. So I read about the acedia, the sloth, and the problem. You know, the other thing that struck me was, you know, if you ask most people of the seven deadly sins, they would probably tell you that gluttony and lust are probably the most proliferate of the, you know, of the two. And yet, now that, as you point out, it's probably sloth. More than them in this day and age. So we recognize what the issue is. And then you spend the second half of the book actually talking about the solution and how to celebrate the Lord's Day more fully. And, of course, that would begin with Mass, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, I think Mass and confession is where it really starts. And I want to, I mean, the image I've been thinking of a lot lately, and this comes up some in the book, but so you talked about the CYO sports on Sundays. And of course, as Americans, a ton of our time on Sundays is devoted to sports, right? I mean, I think most people probably watch at least one NFL game on Sundays during the season. Sometimes we might watch more than one game. But the NFL has done an incredible job of training us to live always in game day, right? So John Paul II talks about in his letter Dies Domini how the true Christian is the one who lives always in Sunday and is always celebrating the Lord's Day. Well, the NFL has really trained us to always live in game day and to always celebrate game day, right? Because not only is Sunday game day, but we also have college football on Saturday and high school football on Friday. Usually there are Thursday night football games and Monday night football games. And there's coverage on ESPN every hour of every day in between so that you can really dedicate your attention constantly to the NFL and to football in general if you want to. And that, I think, is what is meant in a very different way by living in the Lord's Day. That gives us an image of what it could be like if we dedicated ourselves to Christ, right? Amen. To not only go to Mass on Sunday and dedicate that hour, but also on Saturday to get ready for Sunday Mass, to go to confession, to read the readings in advance, to look at some commentaries. What if we start going to daily Mass? What if we start praying the Liturgy of the Hours in a way that's workable for us, praying the Rosary, All of these things that the church offers us to live always in the Lord's day, right? To learn to give our attention to God, to lift our minds and hearts to Him in the midst of all the busyness of life, so that we're always carrying with us the joy of Sunday into everything we do. It's something that can be done, right? It seems very daunting, I think, when we think about it. But I think when we start to realize how easy it is to be intense about some of the other things in our life, whether it's the NFL or our smartphones or so many other things, we can really start to see, you know, there are ways that I can learn to attune my mind and heart to God so that I can start to live with Him all the time, so that this life on earth becomes a preview of heaven.
Amen. For our audience, our guest today is Daniel Fitzpatrick. The book that we're talking about is called Restoring the Lord's Day, How Reclaiming Sunday Can Revive Our Human Nature. It's published by Sophia Institute. It's available at sophiainstitute.com. Locally here in the Philadelphia area, recommend our friends over at the St. Jude Shop in Havertown. They usually have most of Sophia's books in stock, but if you have to drive a ways to get there, you may want to call first to make sure they have it before you make the ride. And always recommend those two sources, the publisher and the St. Jude Shop, before hitting up some of the other online stores to pick up the book. So there's a number of chapters here, Daniel, where you actually break down the Mass, the sacred space, sacred time, silence. Maybe something to whet the appetite of our listeners as to a couple of the things that you point out here that they would be interested in.
Sure. So, I mean, I guess the obvious point is, of course, that Mass is a way of kind of getting a foretaste of heaven, right? Mm. That, you know, we believe that the Mass is a moment of participation in that heavenly liturgy of the Lamb, that in the Mass we get to be present at the Lamb's Supper, present with the saints and angels, giving glory to God for this wonderful sacrifice that He's made in order to redeem us and ransom us from our own sinfulness. And I think the challenge for so many of us is just learning to recognize that again. I think maybe it's possible that in earlier eras of history, maybe in the medieval time especially, people had a much greater attunement to the supernatural in some way, that they were able maybe to feel a little bit more on a more imaginative level what was going on at the Mass. And that can be really difficult for us for a number of reasons. One, I think because unfortunately a lot of the times our spaces of worship are not as beautiful as they might have been in previous ages. And we're also just really distracted. We have so many things drawing our attention apart all the time, whether it's smartphones or, I mean, those are probably the major culprit, but so many other things just drawing our attention every which way. It's so hard to just be present to what is happening in the Mass. So I think there's a call for the church, right, to be especially attentive to fostering spaces that are beautiful and that do the work of lifting the minds and hearts of those who are worshiping to the reality that's present there. And also call to us as the faithful to put in the effort of training ourselves to attend properly to what is going on. Because that's really, I mean, I think that's really what so many of us are missing, is that joy of being present to the Lord. It's a joy that we see come up so often in Scripture, right, of people who are touched by an encounter with God, and from that point on are sort of constantly aware of His presence. And that's something that I think we need to reclaim, and that's something that the book sort of calls for, is a learning through the Mass, right, through the way it directs our senses and forms our imagination, to encounter God, to receive Him, to receive Christ in the Eucharist, and then to carry that presence with us through the rest of our lives.
So on the back cover of the book, it's got 5 ways to reorder your Sunday activities to restore Sabbath festivity and holiness. And, you know, again, especially in the American culture, it may be a little more laid back, I think, in Europe. But, you know, here it's we're just nonstop. And I think sometimes I know people that just they don't like quiet. As soon as, you know, I've got a family member, I always know when his wife and kids are going to be away for a while, because that's when I'll get the phone call. You know, hey, you know, what are you doing? You want to go to dinner or something like that? They just does not like to have quiet. So many people that, you know, constantly have the TV or the radio on in the background, mm-hmm. that they need some kind of noise. So we want people to go out and buy the book, but maybe a couple of those ways, you know, that activities that, you know, would fit in with the Lord's Day, maybe things that you've done personally that, you know, we can recommend to our listeners.
Yeah, so just a few quick recommendations. One would be to turn off your smartphone. Now, not everybody can do this, but I find it to be the single most effective thing for me in terms of putting me in a better place to celebrate the Lord's Day. If I can turn off my smartphone, just not have that distraction, not be attentive to screens throughout the day, it makes such an enormous difference. Another thing that I would really recommend is just to play. Now, whether that's, you know, if you're a parent and you have children, just spend time playing with them, wrestle with them, throw a frisbee outside, do something that is just for its own sake, not for the sake of any other thing. Just play and have fun. A third thing I would really strongly recommend is to have good food together. I think the process of taking time with your family to make a good meal is really important. And to spend that time around the table together is really critical. And one other thing I'll mention right now, is just spend time in nature, because nature does so much of the work of showing us what is beautiful and good and true. And so harmonizing our own being with that of God and allowing us to attend to him more thoroughly. And that's something that could be so challenging for us.
Very good. One last time, our guest today is Daniel Fitzpatrick. The book we're talking about is Restoring the Lord's Day, How Reclaiming Sunday Can Revive Our Human Nature. And if you're like me and have been doing things maybe that we shouldn't be doing on Sundays, you may want to go out and get your own copy of this book. Do you have just a few minutes left, Daniel? Anything else you want to cover before we have to part ways?
Yeah, so just maybe one sort of quick rule of thumb that I like to offer to people for if they're having trouble figuring out, okay, what exactly should I do on Sunday or not do on Sunday for that matter? I think a really key verse is from Jesus in John chapter 5, I think verse 17. He's healed someone on the Sabbath. He's, of course, being questioned about this. And his response can be a really good tool for evaluating our own lives. He says, from the beginning until now, the Father is at work and I am at work too. If we can say those words with Jesus with respect to whatever we're doing on Sunday, then I think we can feel confident that we are living Sunday properly, right? If we are at one with the Father, if we are celebrating life, if we are restoring order, if we are helping to participate in the work of creation and redemption, then we can feel confident that we are in line with God's will for us.
Very good. Have you gotten much feedback? I know we were hoping to have you on earlier, and something came up, I think, on our end, and so the book's been out since April. How's the feedback been?
It's been very good. Yeah, people have been really positive. I've gotten a lot of invitations to go visit with folks and talk about it more, and it's been really gratifying just to hear so many kind things from people about it.
Very good. Our guest again in this segment has been Daniel Fitzpatrick. The book is Restoring the Lord's Day, How Reclaiming Sunday Can Revive Our Human Nature, published by Sophia Institute, available at sophiainstitute.com, locally here in the Philadelphia market. Head over and see our friends at the St. Jude Shop and pick up your copy, especially If like me, you've been struggling to set that Sunday aside all day for the Lord, not just Mass and not just the morning, but that whole day. And I'm looking forward to it, Daniel, and trying harder because, you know, the idea that and I found this in other parts of my own life, being in recovery and learning from the 12-step program, is that anytime we set aside for the Lord, it pays off in spades. And I think sometimes we don't think we can give up that time. And where if I don't get it done, then when am I going to get it done? And somehow or other, if it's really that important, the Lord's going to find time for you to get those things done, I think. Or what we find, at least what I find, is a lot of the stuff was nonsense anyway, and really don't miss it.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Yeah. So thanks for taking time out of your busy schedule. You're still teaching at Jesuit down there?
That's right.
Very good. And you sound like somebody I would have liked to have in class when I was in high school. So keep up the good work and keep fighting the good fight. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you so much, Ken. Great to be with you.
Amen. Always great to have these guests that we've been having over the course of the last couple of months. They've all been home runs. And the beauty of this for me is that being here each Wednesday, I think I've said before, I usually don't get an opportunity to read the whole book. Some of them I do, the ones that, you know, really pique my interest. But reading enough of them to learn quite a bit, as I've done over the last 9 years. And so I appreciate you being with me. Hopefully you're learning as well. We've reached the bottom of the hour. Our guest, second guest today, is already on the line. So we're just going to take a short break, take care of some business, and we'll be back with Dr. Regis Martin in just a moment. Don't go away.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston, and I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful support that's kept us on the air for over 40 years and allows me to be here on Wednesdays and hopefully bring you great shows like today's. We were joined by author Daniel Fitzpatrick in the first segment, and now I am joined by Dr. Regis Martin. Many of you probably know him from EWTN. He's been a professor of dogmatic and systematic theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, Ohio, since 1988. The students eagerly enroll in his courses, such as Mary in the Modern World, the Sacraments, the Trinity, Grace and Virtues. And it sounds like you're in the classroom all day, every day, Dr. Martin. And he's also done countless EWTN shows, and know him as a regular panelist on Franciscan University Presents, a theology discussion program to which Dr. Martin brings his knowledge of the Catholic faith, keen wit, and occasional humor as the panel probes timely moral and religious topics. Welcome to the show, Dr. Martin. It's great to have you with us.
Well, likewise, I'm delighted. I'm honored to be on the show.
Very good. The book we're going to talk about today is called March to Martyrdom, Seven Letters on Sanctity from St. Ignatius of Antioch. It's published by Sophia Institute Press, available at sophiainstitute.com. We're broadcasting locally here in Philadelphia, Dr. Martin, so I recommend our listeners also visit the St. Jude shop here in Havertown. They often have Sophia's books in stock, but I always recommend you give them a call and make sure they have it before you make the trip, just in case they need to order it for you, which they will do, and get it for you in short order. So I guess the question you often get with books you've written is, you know, what was it that actually prompted you to put this book together, Doctor?
Well, I mean, it's been more than 40 years since I was a student in Rome, and that was where my first encounter with Ignatius took place. He spent his last hours in Rome before they dragged him off to the Colosseum, where he would face the wild beasts, and I guess they made short work of him. I was there as a student, but he came as a martyr. And it was on the 17th of October, which is tomorrow, his feast day, that he was fed to the lions and the bears in the Colosseum, and it was in the year 107 AD. But it wasn't until the mid-1980s that I stumbled upon him. I took a class, and the packet of letters that he had put together and dispatched, seven letters to various churches on his way to Rome. That was where his rendezvous with death would take place. I read those letters. I devoured them. But what really enhanced the experience and made it more than just literary was the fact that each morning when I would get out of the subway and climb the stairs and walk out into the bright sunlight, there across the street was this looming structure of the Colosseum, which had been built, I think, in the first century, shortly after Christ's own birth. And it's almost as if they built the place so that people like Ignatius could be executed there. And it was the Emperor Trajan who signed the death warrant. In fact, Trajan traveled all the way to Antioch, where Ignatius had been the bishop. In fact, for 40 years, he had presided over that diocese of Antioch, and the emperor confronted him and said, if you won't bow down and worship the pagan gods, we'll have you sent to Rome, where the beasts will devour you. And Ignatius didn't hesitate at all and was eager to embrace martyrdom, because otherwise he could not get safely home to God. So it was a pretty heroic example that he set. And I was inspired by it, and that's what drew my interest. And I'm just sorry I had to wait 40 years before putting pen to paper, but I think he was worth it.
Yeah. I was kind of hoping that it had been like 38 or 39 years. Two things. Page 17, when I read the line from Leon Bloy, any Christian who is not a hero is a pig.
Yes.
And it's funny, I did a show in the previous hour with a good friend of mine who happens to be a priest, and Leon Bloy's name came up. And I think it may have been the first time I ever heard Father McKay mention Leon Bloy. And it's like, you're not going to believe this. So there's a line in this book we're going to talk about at 5:30. That any, and I'm looking, any Christian who is not a hero is a pig. I think every Catholic, every Christian should have that on, like taped to their bathroom mirror when they're getting ready for work in the morning.
Yeah, he was an early 20th century French pilgrim of the absolute who had a tremendous influence on Jacques Maritain, who later became a Catholic, and also the great poet Charles Péguy. He's not well known. His books have not really surfaced all that often, but it was the force of his example, his witness, and there, I think, is a specimen. It's pretty stark and uncompromising. If you're not really trying to be a saint, then you really are sort of a pig.
So And the reason I said 38 or 39 years, I wish you had written this a year or two ago, and we had had this conversation then, was I had an opportunity last summer to go to Rome, and we spent a couple of days in Rome before we got on a cruise ship. And the one day we made the journey from Mary Major over to John Lateran, and to get from one to the other, we passed by the Colosseum.
Yeah.
And I didn't, this was really a trip that my wife planned, and I for various reasons, I kind of laid back and I told her there was a few places that I absolutely had to see. But one of the things I'm kicking myself for now is not spending more time at the Colosseum. We went by it, we saw it from the outside. My wife really had no desire to see where Christians were eaten by bears and lions,
right,
and what have you. Yeah. Which I understood, but after taking a look at this and realizing, you know, Ignatius set his face like flint and made that journey from Antioch to Rome, and you know, you could probably get there in a couple of hours by plane today.
Right,
but this was
right,
not a short journey. He had plenty of time to.
Yeah, it took months, I think, to frog march him across most of Asia Minor. And the astonishing thing is that en route, he's got the presence of mind to compose and dispatch seven extraordinary letters. And meanwhile, he's chained to a contingent of Roman soldiers. And he says, the kinder you are, the worse they become. And they're determined to brutalize him as much as they can. And yet he rises above all of it. He has this tremendous self-possession, this serenity. But he's absolutely resolute about giving this bloody witness and can hardly wait. There's this charming Italian phrase, in gran fretta. He's in a great hurry to get to Rome, because until he does, he can't really document or dramatize the fact that he is a disciple of Christ. He's got to prove it. And the proof, of course, is in the blood that he copiously shed for Christ in the Colosseum. And he was in good company. I mean, that building, that structure, the most salient feature of it is the fact that it became the setting where countless martyrs shed their blood for Christ. The stones are somehow fraught with memories that quicken the soul. If you have the right disposition and you stand before that looming structure, you can't help but be struck by the memory of so many men and women and children who died for Christ.
Yeah. And the grace that he must have received, because I think sometimes when we read this type of thing, you know, we think that, you know, we could never do this. And yet, I often, in the 4 o'clock show I mentioned, we talk about saints and various ones that have been victim souls who really suffered in life, and you have to believe that they're given a grace in order to really go through that experience, and
right,
certainly in Ignatius's case.
Well, there's another instructive example, Felicity in Perpetua. When she's about to give birth, she cries out in pain, and the jailer, I think, reproaches her, ridicules her, and says, look, if this is giving you pain, imagine the sort of pain that you'll face in a few hours when you're dragged out into the Colosseum. And she says that at that moment, another will step in and help carry that pain, because I carry his pain now in my body. This mystic exchange will take place. It's not as if she'll be spared the suffering, the ordeal of martyrdom, but that somehow Christ will enter into that suffering and share it at the deepest level, so that it now has a meaning. It's not just meaningless misery. It has a purpose. I think in the book I quote Nietzsche that as long as you have a why to your life, you can cope with any how. You can deal with the circumstance if you have some overarching purpose and meaning that somehow invests your life with a logos. And for us, the logos became flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is present to us even more than we are present to ourselves. And I think that's what sustained Ignatius, in his witness, this knowledge that he was annealed to Christ, joined to Christ in the most literal way.
So he makes the trip from Antioch to Rome with a few stops. I think the first significant one was Smyrna, and it was from here that he wrote four of the letters. And yeah. I had one of the questions that came to mind in chapter 6 is about obeying the bishop. It talks about Onesimus, who's mentioned in Scripture, and then others come to visit him, and they really fortify the bishop's faith. And you mentioned the men that he was chained to, the Romans, and I have to believe at some point that these men that were coming to visit him and the fact that he was joyfully going to his martyrdom had to have an impact on them. Yet you said that the kinder he was, the nicer he was, the worse that they were.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I think they had a certain sadistic streak that his kindness may have inflamed and provoked. But, you know, the impact of martyrdom really did have a salutary effect in spreading the gospel. I mean, look how these Christians love one another. Look how they die. I mean, that really does invite some kind of a comparison, an imitation. If they can do this in the face of unspeakable horror, then there must be something to this faith, something that commends it, and maybe we should give it a second look instead of just trying to wipe it out. I mean, Rome was converted. I mean, it took a couple of generations, but it was the witness of Christians who pulled it off.
Amen. And then in the next chapter, the missive to Magnesia, it was one of the burning questions in my life is, what really was milk of Magnesia? Where did that come from? And you actually answer the question.
I think it may be helpful to identify the themes of the letters, I mean, the correspondence, and I zero in on three of them, and we've sort of adverted to the first, which, of course, is his impending death. I mean, that's the centerpiece. He's going to Rome to die, and he doesn't want anyone to interfere, not even his fellow Christians. Let this happen. This is my destiny, and it's the only way I can prove my mettle, that I'm really on the side of God if I go into the arena and face this final act in the drama of my life. So that's the overarching theme, his impending martyrdom and the preparation that he's making for it. This is his finest hour. This is my masterpiece. But there are two other themes, One of those themes, of course, is the importance of the episcopal office. There's a high episcopal profile that we attach to Ignatius. The bishop represents the unity of the church, the oneness of the church. When the bishop speaks, it is Jesus himself whom we hear. And if we're not wedded to the bishop, then our worship is in vain. The Eucharist is completely spurious. So we can't act without the bishop's approval. And that unity symbolized by the bishop is really central to the letters and the whole mission that Ignatius has undertaken. He is himself a bishop. I mean, he's been bishop for 40 years in this very important city of Antioch. It had been, I think, the ancient capital of Syria. Today, it's just a city somewhere in Turkey. But back then, it had extraordinary prominence. But that leaves a final theme, which I think is worth dwelling on, and that's the theme of heresy. And there are two heresies that the church is bedeviled by back in the first century. One heresy would be that of the Judaizers, who simply denied the divinity of Christ. He wasn't God. He was just a guy like anyone else. And maybe he was lying. He was blaspheming. So we can't place much stock in his message. But at the other extreme, there was this heresy called Docetism, which was really pretty rampant in the ancient world. And it comes from a Greek word which means appearance. And the Docetists took the view that Christ never became fully human. His humanity was just a disguise, a mask he wore. He was really only God. And some of them contrived some pretty elaborate explanations for the messy details of the crucifixion. They said, at the 11th hour, God substituted Simon of Cyrene so that Jesus would not have to carry the cross and be nailed to it. Because what an indignity to somehow dagger God to death. So it couldn't have been a man. It was only God who was in charge of everything. And if that's true, then our, you know, the redemption is just a joke. He doesn't really enter into the human condition. He only pretends to be someone like us. So Ignatius is bent on exposing both of those heresies, and given the authority of his office, it comes with a certain amount of clout and leverage. He speaks authoritatively. This is the voice of God telling you that you have to embrace both sides of the Christological mystery. He's both God and man, and the two are hyphenated. He's not one or the other. He's both and. And that I think, bespeaks the whole Catholic sensibility. You know, God is both man and divine. Mary is both virgin and mother. We're both good and bad. There's spirit and flesh. There's also history and heaven. We join all of those polarities. And Ignatius certainly joins them in his own life. He discovers life through death. His death becomes a point of entry into everlasting life. That's how he views this final drama in the story of his life. It's the moment, the stage, where I truly become a disciple, the launching pad that will send me into paradise, a life of unending glory.
Yeah, and I think, you know, fortunately for us, at least at this moment in this country, we may not, we probably won't face martyrdom, but I, you know, just heard from a friend who was asking for prayers for people in Iraq, others in India and Afghanistan that are all being persecuted. So I think sometimes we think of this martyrdom was something that only happened, you know, 2,000 years ago, and yet it still goes on today.
Yeah, there, a writer whom I greatly admire, Hans Urs von Balthasar, says that implicit in the act of baptism is the fact that you're going to become a martyr. Being a martyr is just to externalize the logic of becoming a Christian, because you're baptized into the death of Christ. So why should your life turn out any differently than his? And that's pretty sobering.
I'll say. Again, our guest today is Dr. Regis Martin. The book we're talking about is called March to Martyrdom, Seven Letters on Sanctity from St. Ignatius of Antioch. And I really appreciate your time. And well, you know, one of those letters, I believe, because we are in the Philadelphia area, if I'm not mistaken, one of those letters was written to Philadelphia?
The Church of Philadelphia. That's exactly right, yeah. And I don't know if you subscribe to the Magnificat, but for tomorrow's feast, they have a very moving meditation by Ignatius from that letter to the church at Philadelphia.
I have it. I have
church, and says, "Where the shepherd is, there you, being sheep, must follow. For many wolves there are who seek to capture the runners in God's race. But if you stand united, they will have no success." So that's sort of an exhortation for the people of God in Philadelphia.
Right. And you know, this idea of being united and how timely this book is, I never try to dwell on it, but the divisiveness, that it's not just, you know, in our towns or, you know, in the country, but amongst the bishops. And Ignatius is imploring us to remain united, especially with the bishop.
Right. That's exactly right. I mean, the divisions run pretty deep in the church these days, and it's a source of great sadness.
So I've covered the questions that I had, Doctor. Are there other things our listeners should know? We want them to go out and pick up the book. I highly recommend it. I've only gotten about halfway through it, and will be finishing it in short order.
Yeah. No, I'm gratified by that. My old friend Tom Howard, who has gone home to God, used to say that there are certain drop everything books, and I'd be flattered to think that someone thought my book was a drop everything book, you know, which means whatever you're holding, drop it and pick up this book.
No,
unless, of course, you're holding a child.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And it's, you know, when you think of a book that would that you would write, you're probably thinking something that's more academic and 500 pages and something along those lines. And this book is far from that. It's just about 135 pages. I'm not a quick read, but some people might be able to get through it in a day.
If it's any comfort to you, I have no interest in writing books that are 500 pages long and so dense that nobody can somehow navigate their way through them. I like to keep things light, lyrical, something that you can read. It's not like swimming through wet sand.
No, and you've done exactly that with this book. And so, Doctor, I can't thank you enough for, I know you're a busy man between your EWTN appearances. You're still in the classroom?
I certainly am. Some of my colleagues are wondering why I'm not dead. But I'm very much alive, and I love teaching, and I have no intention of retiring. I've been at it at Franciscan since 1988, but before that, I taught in Rome at the University of Dallas. We have a wonderful Rome program. And before that, I was teaching liberal studies at Gannon University in Erie, PA. So I've been around the block a few times, but it keeps me young. I love teaching students. They laugh at all my jokes, and they write down everything I tell them, and that's hugely satisfying.
Oh, I'm sure that it is. And you know, we live in a world today where they don't broadcast a whole lot of good things when you watch the news or read the paper. And so, if I can, in that setting where you have an opportunity to help form the minds of young people. Just your general conception on where we are and the generation that's coming up, there's got to be positive things in there, aren't there?
Well, at Franciscan, I think there are lots of positive signs. The students are wonderfully docile. They're very pious. Many of them go to Mass every day. They've got three or four Masses going on each day. And so the level of devotion is admirably high. But I think, like most students, most everywhere, there is a certain passivity which I worry about. I think they could be products of the lockdown, the COVID pandemic, and I do worry about that. Their critical faculties seem to have been dulled somewhat, and it's hard sometimes to sort of awaken them to the life of the mind. But that's universal. That's not just peculiar to my institution. But the saving grace is that these students believe. They're hungry for God. They have a thirst for beauty, for transcendence. I try to speak to that and encourage it and cultivate it.
Very good. And this book does that as well. Again, our guest today has been Dr. Regis Martin. The book we were talking about was March to Martyrdom, Seven Letters on Sanctity from St. Ignatius of Antioch. Highly recommended. Published by Sophia Institute. Available at sophiainstitute.com, locally here in the Philadelphia area, at the St. Jude Shop in Havertown. Doctor, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us. It was great to have you, and hope to have you back again someday.
Well, it was a huge pleasure for me. Thank you so much.
You're quite welcome. God bless you and be good, okay?
Same to you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye. So, once again, on this Wednesday afternoon, there's very few times that I'm at a loss for words, but to have somebody like Dr. Martin, who I think is at one end of the spectrum. He's been around for quite a few years, obviously teaching at Franciscan for almost 40 years. And, you know, in the first segment, having Daniel Fitzpatrick, who is far younger, teaching in high school, and yet both of them able in their own way to try and bring us closer to God in different ways. So, you know, there's no loss of ability for us to grow deeper in the faith, whether it's Ignatius of Antioch and the letters that he's written, getting back to really celebrating the Lord's Day all day, not just by going to Mass in the morning. And, you know, these authors are wonderful in bringing that to us. But I couldn't do this without, you know, your generosity, both your prayers and the financial support. And, again, I want to thank everybody that came out on Monday and play golf or joined us for dinner. For those that weren't there and yet supported us financially, we can't thank you enough. If that doesn't happen, I'm not here, Kathleen's not here, and all the other broadcasters that are here Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 p.m. here on 800 AM WTMR. Again, you can listen over the internet at WTMRradio.com. Download the WTMR radio app to your smartphone or tablet. And, of course, if you really want to see what I look like, you know, venture out on Facebook. And we do the Facebook Live thing on the In His Sign Catholic Radio page. So, again, I want to thank you for whatever part of the 2 hours you were able to be with me today. Already looking forward to next Wednesday. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I'm going to be joined by my annual guest, the Purgatory Lady, Susan Tassone. And we'll be talking about all things Purgatory and All Saints, All Souls Day. Because the last Wednesday of the month, of course, we'll have my Divine Will friends back. But thank you again for whatever part of the 2 hours you were able to be with us today. And I certainly look forward to being with you again next Wednesday. Please know that you are in my prayers. I hope that you're in, that I'm in yours. And we'll get back together again next week. Till then, I pray that God will hold you in the palm of his hand. Take care, and God bless.